As I noted this morning in Sunday school several months ago, when I asked the Sunday school class what they would want to hear preached while Pastor Olson was away, someone said we should hear something weird Old Testament. And so I have picked, I think, weird Old Testament. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school as to why it is, why it's weird. And so we're going to spend, Lord willing, the next couple of months until Pastor Olson returns, looking at this weird Old Testament book of Esther. And so this morning, in order to introduce this book of Esther to us, naturally I invite you to turn your copies of God's Holy Word to Isaiah 46. So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 46. We are not going to actually get into Esther this morning because there is something we need to be reminded of as we look at this book. Now, there are several passages of Scripture that I toyed with in terms of reading and trying to help provide a good context for looking at the book of Esther. And I flip-flopped and flip-flopped and eventually settled here on Isaiah 46. Another good passage would have been Deuteronomy 31. But I chose Isaiah 46. And so Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. These are the words of our God. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious Father, inasmuch as our whole salvation and our sanctification depends upon the truth of your word, grant to us through your Spirit wisdom and understanding that we may see once again and embrace all the more our Lord and Savior, the perfect law-keeping royal Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to a firm knowledge of the hope to which you have called us, to the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and to the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who take refuge in your Son. For we pray this ever and always in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When we think about the Scripture, we think about God, who He is, God and what He has done. We tend to think about big things, as which we should, for God Himself is immense. He is great. There is none who is like Him in all of existence. We tend to think about these big promises that He has made and these incredible supernatural answers and provisions that He has given in response to these promises. We think of big events like creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. We think of these big events of God creating and bringing all things into existence. We tend to think of these things like promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that later came into incredible fulfillment as God would reveal Himself in these amazing ways as He would come to His people in Egypt, bring plagues upon His enemies, deliver them through the shed blood of a lamb, take them out into the desert, guarding them in the front and in the rear, separating an entire sea in order that His people could walk across in safety upon dry land. And we could go on and we could go on. In fact, it is this image of the Exodus that really kind of provides that paradigmatic image of God fulfilling His promise of Genesis 3:15 to His people, that a Savior, one who would be struck upon the heel, and yet in the process of being struck upon the heel, would Himself deliver a head-crushing blow of victory, a salvation that has been set before us in terms of this ongoing conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It is in these big pictures of what God has promised, what God has done, that the hopes of His people have entrusted themselves to for millennia. And yet, the everyday experience that we have of God's people, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is not something that reflects this amazing, incredible, supernatural, direct intervention of God within history, let alone within our own personal lives. Abraham himself was given this wonderful promise that he would enter into a land, and yet he himself never received the fulfillment of that promise. He was given the promise of a son. And 9 months later, right? Oh, wait, no, not 9 months. Over a decade later, the promise of a son would come to fulfillment. We read these things and we're like, oh, this is awesome, how amazing. But what was Abraham's life like during that time in which he was waiting for the fulfillment of that promise? Did Abraham wake up every morning and go into have a quiet time and have God show up and speak to him directly? Was his experience of God one in which as he went through life, he was experiencing these miracles day after day, these incredible interventions of God into his life day after day, moment after moment? Did he even experience these things on like a monthly basis or a yearly basis? No, in fact, the very trial of Abraham's faith was how did he live out devotion to the God who has made this promise when that God seemingly is not present in the day today. And we know that Abraham tried, but often failed. Even to the point that he would try to come up with his own plan to bring about that son. To use human means that made sense, means that fit the culture. It was normal in that culture that if your wife could not have children, that you had one through a concubine. That was normal. That her servant would be one that could provide you children. That was normal. That wasn't scandalous. That wasn't something that was out of the ordinary. He tried to use natural means. He tried to use culturally acceptable means to bring about this fulfillment of God's promise, because in his waiting upon that fulfillment, he got a little itchy. Have you ever felt itchy? As you are waiting for God to fulfill all of his promises to us as his church? Have you been feeling a little extra itchy over the last few years? As it seems like one event after another tries the faith of God's people? As we see our government continually making decisions that are contrary to what we believe the Scripture teaches? Contrary to what the government itself has even held to? In its short period of time in this world? The Supreme Court has been ratifying decision after decision that not only makes it difficult for us to live out our faith in this country, but has even made it illegal at certain points. You feeling a little itchy? You feeling a little nervous? Do you feel like you want to cry out the words of the psalmist of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken us? It is the normal experience for God's people in this world, especially at the time in which we find ourselves striving to follow God. We find ourselves in a time period very similar to what Abraham found himself in. A time in which the book of Esther is set in, as the people of God have been given promises and yet find themselves waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. The challenging thing for the people of God in Esther is for them to wait on God, not just in terms of waiting for him, historically, just giving time, the time that needs to pass God to do what he has promised. The struggle is that they are doing that while in exile. The people who have the promises of God, the promises of a land that would be theirs forever, the promises that if they lived in that land and lived according to the Torah, that God would always be with them and that God would always bless them, that God would protect them from their enemies, that God would reside over them. And the promises, as they seem to be moving towards an even greater fulfillment, that one day God's people, along with God, would rule along with God over all the nations. And yet, even though they have these glorious promises, they find themselves living in a land where they are being ruled by the very nations that they are promised to one day rule over. Does that sound familiar? They are being promised to rule over nations, but find themselves being ruled by those nations. They find themselves living in a land that does not value what Yahweh has revealed to this very small, peculiar people. Instead, what is valued in this land is power and strength, military might. Does that sound a little familiar? Where those who have influence are those who know how to navigate well the system politically. Even though they may not have any substance at all, they are politically able to have their way. Does that sound familiar? People who lack substance and yet seem to be influencing the direction of a country through politics, not through good arguments, not through pointing to issues of truth, but just simply making power plays. Does that sound familiar? In every way, the book of Esther presents to us, beloved, the work of God in a way that reflects our very current situation and experience. We experience God as those who are not politically influential. We experience God as those who are at the whim of the state. We experience God as those who don't see Him or hear Him speaking to us directly. We don't experience these great miracles and interventions of God. We cry out to God, "My God, my God, it seems like you're not there. It seems like we're on our own. It seems like you're absent." The book of Esther never mentions God one time. The book of Esther never mentions anything that is described in the Old Testament as being characteristic of the people of God. There's nothing mentioned of Torah. There's nothing mentioned of Jerusalem. There's nothing mentioned of the temple. There's nothing mentioned of sacrifice. There is nothing mentioned of prayer. Even though there's fasting, there's not prayer and fasting, it's just fasting. There is nothing about the importance of post-exilic morality and ethics for the people of God, expressed through dietary laws, expressed by not intermarrying with non-Jews. In fact, the very story hinges on a Jew marrying a non-Jew. In every way, as we read through the book of Esther, we are reading our own experience. And it is an experience that is not necessarily theological, but existential. God exists. I believe that. God has spoken in the past. I believe that. God has said that He's going to do something that I'm waiting on Him to do. I believe that. And yet, my experience of belief is an experience in which the daily details of my life don't seem to match the very things that are said in Scripture. This is what many have referred to as divine hiddenness, or the perplexing issue of the presence of God manifested in seeming absence. How do we hold on to a God who says He is a present when there doesn't seem to be any manifestation of that presence? How do we hold on to these promises that, yes, he's going to do something great, and yet we don't see anything great happening around us? In fact, we seem to see the opposite. The story of Esther is the story of an inconspicuous providence. It is a providence that is real. It is a providence that is active. And yet, as real as it is, as active as it is, it seemingly isn't even there. And this is what our experience of God is like. We experience a God whose presence we are promised, and yet whose absence seems to be felt. And the problem for us is the same problem that was the challenge for the Jews living in post-exilic Persia. While we are waiting, how do we remain faithful? In this seeming absence of God, how do we cultivate God's presence? And the challenge for us, the challenge for Israel, was that, well, one option is that we can get caught up in doubt. If we are looking for these direct interventions of God, these spectacular presentations of God, if we're looking for those things to be happening in our very existence as a way of kind of solidifying our trust in God, what happens when you go on and on and on without experiencing those things? Doubt. It is very natural that if you create a litmus test that God himself hasn't given, and if he doesn't live up to your litmus test, it is natural for us to begin to doubt. And what happens when we begin to doubt? Well, we begin to interpret our world as if God isn't there. And that can lead us into two places. That can either lead us to cultural accommodation. It can lead us to just trying to find our meaning and purpose within the culture in which we live. Or it can lead us to despair. That we give up hope. That we become nihilistic. The problem for us, the challenge for us, is the challenge for the Jews of Esther's day. How do we follow? How do we follow faithfully while waiting for God who doesn't seem to be revealing himself in a supernatural way? Do we doubt? Do we despair? Do we accommodate? Or do we trust? The picture that Esther gives for us is a picture of what trusting God looks like in the everyday life of a people who live at a time when God seems to be absent, even though he is present. And that is, rather than working through these great supernatural means, he works through the details. This seemingly insignificant little things of ordinary life. Now, for many, this has been a very difficult challenge. In fact, there is a theologian right now by the name of Bart Ehrman who has become famous over the last few years because he was one who at one time held to an evangelical faith who now advocates for the direct opposite. What was Ehrman's struggle? What was his problem? Why has he become an atheist? Why has he come to think of the world as not having any purpose or meaning other than what we bring to it? Well, he's been very honest about it. He says, faith in the Judeo-Christian tradition has a God who intervenes. That's what the Exodus event is. That's what the crucifixion is. It's a God who intervenes. But when I look around the world, I don't see a God intervening. Is he right that the Christian faith is built upon a God who intervenes? Yes. But has God promised to show these supernatural interventions all the time? No. Instead, what God has called us to is, as Isaiah tells us, is to reflect upon who God is and what God has done. Not the God of our making. Not the God who fits our image of who God must be. Not the God who fits our purposes for what we think God must be doing. But the God who is and the God who acts as he has revealed himself in the past. God has revealed himself, as we are told here in Isaiah, that he is a God who is unlike any other being in the universe. And what is it that makes him stand apart, as he says in Isaiah? It's the fact that he ordains all things from the beginning to the end. Unlike the idols that the people of God had chosen to follow, which led them into exile, unlike the idols that the people of God were being tempted with as they continued to live in post-exilic Persia, unlike those idols that had no breath, that had no eyesight, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear, and they couldn't deliver, unlike those gods, we have a God who does see, who does hear, who does deliver. But even better than those things, he says, is the fact that our God not just can do these things, but that he does them as an outworking of the reality that he ordains everything. From beginning to end, there is no detail that is left out of his plan and his purposes. He is upholding all things by his will. And he is moving all of history to its appointed end. And he is doing these things as an outworking of who he is. This is what it means for him to be God. God is in the heavens. And everything that he does is that which brings him delight. The God who can plan out and sustain and move all things according to his plan and his appointed purposes, that is the God who can see, who can hear, and who can deliver. That is the God who can't be thwarted. Not simply because he's just stronger, but because everything that's happening is what he wants to happen. Everything that is going to unfold in the book of Esther is what he wants to unfold. What we are called to is to read Esther by faith, looking for these simple, what appear to be ordinary events, to see them in light of the God who has ordained all of these little things to happen. In Sunday school, we talked about the sheer number of coincidences and the way those coincidences build upon themselves. And as the story goes further, you get more of them. And the more coincidences that you get, the more incredulous they become. These seemingly insignificant, trivial things of ordinary life building upon themselves in such a way that the people of God find themselves delivered. The people of God find that their position goes from being powerless and weak, being at the whim of the state, to their position being saved. That the seed of the woman is protected so that she will come eventually to give birth to that promised seed of Genesis 3:15. The seed is protected. The seed is safe. The program of God is going to continue. even for the people of God who find themselves living outside the promised land, living as those who are under the power and influence of a pagan government, and yet looking for God throughout the process. Where the people of God would be tempted to doubt, would be tempted to despair, would be tempted to give in to the culture of their day, what they are shown is that there is no need to do that simply because God doesn't reveal himself in a supernatural direct way all the time. That there are two ways that God reveals himself. There are those big supernatural ways, but there are also those seemingly insignificant ways. See, God is both present and seemingly absent, not only because that's how it appears to be in our faith, but because that's how God has ordained things to be. And it's how God has ordained himself to work, absence and presence being held together, revelation and hiddenness being held together. But the people of God have their hopes tied to a God who seems hidden and yet is active. Where things that look like they are nothing are everything to God and everything to us. Where the experience of God's people is turned from humiliation, seeming destruction, into salvation, deliverance, safety, and the celebration of the Feast of Purim. See, this is what we are looking for, beloved. As we are looking for the hopes that we have as God's people to be manifest to us as we wait for them to happen so that we can celebrate with joy. And these hopes are tied to these seemingly insignificant things. Ultimately, what Esther helps us to understand is through the seeming absence of God, he's there. Through what seems to be trivial and insignificant are the ways in which he's accomplishing his sovereign purposes. The God who seems to be veiled is also being unveiled. The reason these things are meaningful for us as God's people, though, is not simply because this is what God did in the book of Esther, but it's because of Esther's greater purpose of revealing to us something of greater historical significance than the hidden God being unveiled. The seemingly absent God actually being present. The people of God who seem to be experiencing his absence coming to experience his presence in a unique way. Not just in the book of Esther, but because of the way the book of Esther prepares us for that greater unveiling of the hidden God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever found it interesting that as you read the gospel accounts that the disciples ask Jesus multiple times, "Show us the Father." And what does Jesus say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Here is Jesus, who is the one who is divine, who has taken on flesh, who is God incarnate, and yet the closest people to him can't see it. Here is the God who is Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God right there, living and breathing and eating and sleeping and dwelling with his people, tabernacling right there with them in their presence. And yet he seems to be completely hidden to them. Where the glory of the eternal God is somehow being veiled by layers of human flesh. The seemingly absent God actually being present right there in their midst in the most common, ordinary way, he has taken on flesh. Has it ever struck you how Jesus Christ is that absent God who is present? And yet, even though he is there, his people don't seem to see it. That's our experience. But what is even more remarkable for us as God's people is that this seemingly absent God, who is present to us in the incarnate Jesus Christ, becomes the God-man, who truly does experience the absence of God in order to draw us into God's eternal presence. Jesus Christ was God who had took on flesh. He perfectly kept the law. He perfectly embodied all of the truth of the Old Testament. If there was anyone who had ever earned the privilege of dwelling with the Father through perfection, it was the Son. If there was anyone who ever should be forever with the Father, dwelling in the perfection of His glory forever, it would be the one who was the God-man, who perfectly resembled God, who perfectly manifested God, who perfectly lived according to God, to what God required. If there was anyone who should have been there, it was Jesus. And yet, what did Jesus go through for us? As he would embody our experience as sinners, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ has endured that absence of the Father for us on the cross, so that we who had earned the Father's absence might now possess the fullness of hope of eternal presence with God forevermore. And what God chose to use to accomplish this was seemingly insignificant. Just one more Jew being put on a cross. That he was one of three that very day. There were Jews put on crosses all the time in the Roman Empire. Cross was not something unique. It was not something special. The cross itself is something ordinary. An ordinary means of punishment within the Roman Empire. An ordinary means by which the promised seed of the woman, who had been protected throughout history so that he could be born at the fullness of times, would himself experience the common persecution and punishment of a cross, and yet transform that common event, that seemingly insignificant event, and transform it into the eternal purposes of God finding their fulfillment, that as his heel was struck, that he through that might deliver the head-crushing blow that was the hope of the church. That the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would come to its final victory when our Savior would seemingly die, or would die and seemingly be defeated, and what appeared to be defeat would be the very means of victory. Do you see how these things are working together in what God has revealed to us through His Word about who He is and what He does, not only in the spectacular, miraculous things, but even in the seemingly trivial and insignificant daily things of breathing, of living, of trying to be faithful to God as we wait upon the fullness of His purposes to be revealed in history. The calling that we have is the calling of faith. because it is faith alone that is able to perceive this truth that God has revealed, when it is a truth that seems to be lodged in apparent contradiction. Humiliation becomes exaltation. Death becomes life. Defeat becomes victory. These seeming contradictions only make sense in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the significance that Esther has for us, beloved, is the way in which it anticipates and the way in which it unfolds for us that hope that we have with God's people, that our suffering is going to become glory, that our tough times in following God in a pagan culture, following God in a time where the government and the laws that it is enacting are contrary to the truth of Scripture, that following God when we long for something miraculous and spectacular and what we receive day after day is the Bible, prayer, that as we wait for these things to be revealed, it is faith that is able to recognize that there is something greater that is coming to us in Jesus Christ. The only way for us to begin to understand God's way in our world, and the only way for us to understand our place in this world, is for us to make sense of it in light of Jesus Christ, the hidden God who was present, the mystery of the incarnation, the shock of the crucifixion, the victory of resurrection. These are the ways in which we see ourselves and we see our world as we long for the presence of God in what seems to be his absence during this time. The story of Esther is a glorious story of God's providential and redemptive work in the world, manifested in apparent absence and accomplished through seemingly insignificant details. And yet what we find here is a story that points us to the fuller embodiment and the glorious expression of our Savior Jesus Christ, our lives in him, and our hope as his people as we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises, which have already been made, yes, and amen, in Jesus. Let us pray.